We are going to finish up Isaiah 44 and hopefully get through Isaiah 45 this evening. I'll kind of do a quick review over where we left off last time. I think we got to about verse 20, and then we'll move on. And before we begin, obviously it's good to be back with you all. It's always wonderful to go and have the opportunity to teach conferences and link up with people that we know around the country, but it's always good to get back home. Tomorrow, Fassel and I will be going down to Tucson. We know a pastor down there who's been asking us for some time to come and visit the church, and they support both of our ministries. So we're going to load up tomorrow morning and drive down to Tucson. But for tonight, let's just go to prayer before we begin, and let's just take a moment of silence. I think it's always good for us to prepare ourselves. You know, Paul reminds us that we should often examine ourselves. And we should do this because it's so easy for us to stray from the path in our thinking, our words, our actions, and so forth. And he reminds us that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What a marvelous privilege it is for those who are members of the body of Christ to come before the throne of God's grace and just let the light of his word shine in our hearts and souls. So a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we will begin. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for your grace to bring us back from our travels, bring us back from opportunities for ministry, to be able to come back and gather with our family and our home in this gathering on Friday night. And once again, I thank you for BJ and her willingness to open her home to us and be hospitable and receive us on Friday night. I thank you for Kurt, who filled in for me while I was away. I know it's a thrill for him to have the opportunity to open your word. And we just pray, Father, that as we open the word tonight, God, the Holy Spirit would take control of our hearts and souls and our minds, open our eyes and give us ears to hear. Present the truth that you have for us this evening from this text of Scripture. As we're reminded, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is all profitable for our instruction, for our correction, for our teaching in righteousness. And so we pray that you will fulfill the eternal purpose that you had in gathering us together this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 9 through 20 of Isaiah 44, we were looking at the vanity of idol worship. And if you'll remember, we went back to 2 Kings chapter 23 to show just how bad things had actually gotten in Israel at that time. King Josiah, of course, began bringing about reforms, but there were all kinds of idols and images, even within the temple itself, that had to be cleared out. And then, of course, in verses 9 through 20, we also see God mocking those who build and worship idols. We're going to see a lot more of that because as we go from chapter 45, hopefully we can get through chapter 45 tonight. We're going to try to take kind of a giant leap from chapter 46 to 49 or 50. And that gets us up to the real heart of this section where we begin having revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go into what a lot of people call the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah, which of course is Isaiah 53. It's a passage that the Jews don't like to read. It's a passage that I once knew a Christian that was working at a Hebrew high school, and they would have a morning scripture reading over the intercom from the Old Testament. One day they asked him if he would do a scripture reading from the Old Testament, and he chose Isaiah 53, and he was fired that day. You don't read Isaiah 53 to the hardcore Jewish mind, or if you do, you read it as if it's talking about Israel as God's servant and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what happens when you have a mind that's like cement. It's all mixed up and firmly set, and they don't want to hear anything different. So we start into chapter 44, verse 21, with the future restoration of Israel. And this is an area that is touchy to a lot of people today because of a crazy idea that somehow the church replaced Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture makes it very clear that the church has a part to play in the plan of God, even in the restoration of the nation of Israel. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans 10 and Romans 11. There will come the time when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will raise first, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and at that time, God's plan for the nation of Israel picks up again, as we see in Revelation 7. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be enlightened and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, they'll accomplish in 7 years what the church hasn't accomplished in 2,000. There are still people and people groups all over this world that do not have the scripture in their language, and many are still unreached. So they're going to have phenomenal impact in their time. Let's look at verses 21 to 23 and just see the promises that God is making here. As I said earlier, he has just gotten through rebuking them for their idolatry. So he says in verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant." This is why many Jewish people, in the passages where the servant Messiah is spoken to, they take that and just apply it to the nation of Israel. But there is a distinction, of course, that we need to make. "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." He's emphasizing the faithfulness of God. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." We did look at some of the transgressions that had crept into the nation of Israel, and really their whole history has been a horrible, horrible history of open rebellion, idolatry, false religions, all kinds of crazy ideas. So God says, "You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me." Here's the appeal. "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." This word redemption, and God identified as Redeemer, becomes very prominent from this point forward in the book of Isaiah. Verse 23, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Just to notice a couple of things. I've mentioned Israel is the servant here, though rebellious. The Lord promises that he is going to redeem and forgive their sins. The word redeem is from the Hebrew ga'al. You may be familiar with the word go'el, which we find in the book of Ruth. Remember that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. The word there is go'el. And so this is a closely associated word. The kinsman redeemer concept illustrated by Boaz was that the kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative, he had to be able to redeem, and he had to be willing to redeem. And all of this, of course, is typology, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, "I have blotted out your sins," reminds us of the doctrine of expiation. How many of you have ever heard of the doctrine of expiation? Most people have never heard of it. We talk about redemption, which is the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price of the penalty of our sins. We talk about justification, which is God declaring us righteous in Christ. Reconciliation, of course, is the restoration of the sinner to a right relationship with God following faith in Christ. Propitiation reminds us that the Father was totally satisfied with the price paid by the Son on the cross. And expiation reminds us that when God blots out our sins, they are blotted out forever. You're familiar with Psalm 103 and verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And of course, one of the major New Testament passages, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Very interesting imagery that Paul uses there in Colossians, because as you'll remember, when a crucifixion took place, the crime of the individual was to be posted above their head. You'll remember, of course, that Pilate posted the crime for which Jesus was charged, which is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Pharisees, of course, tried to get him to take it down, and he refused. It was an open rebuke, really, to them. What Paul is illustrating here is, along with that placard, there was another invisible placard. And that invisible placard was the entire law of Moses. And the entire law of Moses that was against us, by which we stood condemned, was nailed to the cross, and all our transgressions were forgiven. So expiation is the blotting out and the removal of our sins from God's sight. Remember the promise in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 28. We read of it in Hebrews of the New Covenant. They will be my people and I will be their God, and their sins and iniquities, what? I will remember no more. So that, of course, is the complete expunging of the record as far as our relationship to God is concerned. So in verse 23, very interestingly, he talks about creation breaking out in joyful celebration. A lot of people take this as just a metaphor. You know, the lower parts of the earth are going to break forth into singing. The mountains, the forest, the trees, they're all going to be celebrating. I tend to take this literally. I believe that we're going to see, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, a response from what we would call inanimate creation. You'll remember that Paul tells us in Romans 8, 19 to 22, that creation is awaiting our final redemption. Speaking of, again, not only inanimate creation, but what we would call the animal kingdom. Birds, animals, creatures, they groan as they suffer the consequences of sin. And Paul tells us that creation was subject to the fall and to the curse of the fall, not willingly. They didn't participate in it. They had played no part in it, and yet they suffer because of it. And so I believe what he's telling us there in Romans chapter 8 is that there is going to be a marvelous redemption of creation. People ask, will I see my dog in heaven? I used to laugh at that question. I used to think it was silly. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be with Jesus Christ. Who cares if your dog's there or not? However, having studied carefully Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that Paul is telling us that all creatures that have suffered as a consequence of sin from the time of the fall until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have their time of deliverance from the curse. That's my opinion. If you don't like it, you know, you're always free to disagree. It doesn't cost you anything. I will probably have more before the evening's over. Jesus said in his triumphal entry that if his disciples were silent, the rocks would cry out. I do not think that's a metaphor. I think he's telling the absolute truth. Isaiah 55 and verse 12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Phenomenal picture of creation celebrating redemption. Well, starting in verse 24, and we're going to go from verse 24 to 45 and verse 8, we see the prophecy of Cyrus. And I've mentioned this before. There is so much on this guy that I could have given you three sheets of paper just on this man. He's one of the very few people in history that deserves the title, the Great. Cyrus the Great. There are a lot of people who have had that title. A lot of people give it to themselves. That's pretty handy, but he was actually called that because of his tremendous impact in history. So what I'm going to do is read verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that, and then I'll read 45, 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. This title, by the way, is used 13 times in Isaiah, your Redeemer. The first time, interestingly, doesn't come until chapter 41 and verse 14. Remember that it's in chapter 40 that we begin what we often refer to as the New Testament segment of Isaiah. In chapter 40, we begin with John the Baptist and his ministry. And that's where it first occurs. And then the second time, we find it in chapter 43 and verse 14. And we saw it earlier here in 44 and verse 6. From here on, it is used 10 or 11 more times in the book. It becomes very prominent here toward the end. Notice that the Redeemer is the Lord, and we know the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's identified as the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Hebrew, of course, Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you prefer. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens. Interestingly, modern science has proved that space is not a vacuum. Space is a fabric. There are several things in Scripture that actually anticipate the discoveries of Einstein and others and the whole issue of entropy, which is that things are all gradually slowing down, and all of this, of course, being a result of the fall and the curse. He stretches out the heavens all alone. He spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. I love this. You know, the world is full of babblers. It drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. We see this happening all the time. But he confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Set the prophets of God up against any diviner or soothsayer or medium or whoever you want to find, Nostradamus or what was the Edgar Case or something like that. These guys all have prognostications that they've made. God drives them crazy because he frustrates their plans. By the way, a wise thing to do, there's nothing wrong with anticipating as you look at events where things may be going. Be very careful about making predictions. They usually fail. He says to Jerusalem, now this is astounding, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you will be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, how strange, a Gentile king, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Do you know why this is such an absolutely strange prophecy? Jerusalem is inhabited and doing fine right now. This is written like 712, 714 BC. Jerusalem won't even be destroyed until 586 BC, almost 200 years. And here the prophet is saying Cyrus is going to come along and he is going to give a command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem and the temple. How strange. You know what else is strange? Cyrus will not be born for 150 years. He is called by name 150 years before he comes on the scene. And God says, I am going to dry up your rivers and I am going to lead my shepherd to perform my will. Those of you who were with us in Daniel chapter 5 will remember the incident on the night when Belshazzar was celebrating with 1,000 of his officials. He took the instruments from the temple, the cups and the saucers and so forth. They were using them for a drunken orgy, and the hand came writing on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. No one could read it. Daniel came and read it. That night, Babylon fell without a shot being fired. They're using, of course, swords, bows, and spears. But what they did, Darius actually diverted the Euphrates River, which ran diagonally through the city. They had huge gates in the river that went down underwater, and you couldn't get in. But when they diverted the Euphrates, the water level sank. The officials didn't even know it was happening. No one was aware. Most of the people in Babylon were not aware the city had been taken until 3 days later. What happened? You'll remember they came in and they slew Belshazzar and they took the city. Now, there's more interesting information than just that. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Ezra, because in Ezra, we have the fulfillment of the prophecy that we just read. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and we could also say by the mouth of Isaiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He also put it in writing. Here it is. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. We're going to see just how many kingdoms he conquered. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God. How astounding. Which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And if you drop down to verse 7 and following, I won't read it. He brought out all of the articles of gold and silver and precious metals that had been taken out of the temple. He gave it to them. And as we read later through Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out that King Cyrus even financed part of the operation himself. Absolutely astounding. So we get to see the prophecy, and then we get to see 70 years after the destruction, 586. So 516, now we're approximately 200 years away from the prophecy. And we see the prophecy fulfilled in the book of Ezra. Cyrus was the king of Persia. He conquered the Medes. I think his reign began in 559, by the way. We refer to his kingdom as the Medo-Persian Empire. The reason for that is his father was Persian, his mother was Median. These were two kingdoms that were basically existing side by side at the time until he decided to attack his father-in-law, who was the king of Media. And he conquered him, and he welded together what's known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And you'll remember the dream in Daniel chapter 2 of the great image. And you'll remember that the great image had a head of gold. And that was, of course, Babylon. And then it comes down to the chest and arms of silver. And this was the Medo-Persian Empire. So, very interesting. He talks about the kingdoms here in a few moments, and I'll get to that, but let me just say a couple of things. It was 10 days after Babylon was taken, Darius, his general, sometimes known as Gobryas, actually took the city. 10 days after taking the city of Babylon, who should show up but Cyrus himself? He came to inspect what they had taken. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, tremendous historical record that Josephus has written. He was there, by the way, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. He was a captive of the Romans. Josephus records for us that when Cyrus showed up on the scene, Daniel approached him with an ancient scroll of the prophet Isaiah and showed him this passage that we're reading tonight. Cyrus read the passage and was absolutely stunned. And therefore, I believe Cyrus became a believer, as we just read in his pronouncement in Ezra. He speaks of the Lord and he says, He is God. We're going to see as we continue on through Isaiah, God makes it very clear. You will know, even though you have not known me, you will come to know that I am God and there is no other. So, pretty amazing. Before we move on, if you look at the bottom of your page 79, in the section that's ahead of us, we're going to see a lot of different titles used for God. So we're going to see that He is the Lord, 44:24, 45:1, and so on. I've tried to give you all the references. You're going to see, secondly, that He is the God of Israel. That's Isaiah 45:3, and of course, this goes along with John 20, 28, and 29. You'll remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, didn't believe the reports of the resurrection. And when he finally saw the Lord, he said, My Lord and my God. By the way, that's a very difficult passage for those who deny the deity of Christ, because if Christ was not God, but was a prophet, as some try to tell us, it was blasphemy that was declared to him. It would be incumbent on him to rebuke Thomas in the strongest possible terms. You might remember even in the book of Revelation, John the apostle falls down to worship at the feet of an angel, and the angel rebukes him. He does it twice. The angel instantly rebukes him and says, worship only God. So when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Thomas being a good observant Jew at the time, what did Jesus say to him? Because you have seen, you believe. In other words, he's confirming what you're saying is true, but you only believe it because you've seen. And then he says something that should be a comfort to each and every one of us. Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe. There is a greater blessing. You know, a lot of people are always wanting to see visions or have Jesus come out of their closet at night or God talk to them. Let me just say to you, there is a greater blessing to those who simply trust the Word of God and receive it in faith and live by it. So the God of Israel, I'll hurry through this. Third, he's the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 45:11, see Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34. Fourth, he's the maker of Israel, Isaiah 45:11, Micah 5:2, Matthew 2:6. He's the creator of all things, Isaiah 45:12 and 18. And of course, Jesus is presented in this light in John 1:1-4. He is the Redeemer and Savior, Isaiah 44:24, 45:15, and 21. And you can link this, of course, to Luke 1:68, Galatians 3:38, and 1 Peter 1:18. Seventh, he is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. How amazing is that? We'll see that in chapter 45:23, and we can compare that with Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10. And finally, he is the only way of salvation for mankind, Isaiah 45:22, which relates, of course, to Jesus' words to the disciples in John 14 and verse 6. So only the Lord can foretell the future. And so he's frustrating the soothsayers, the diviners, the mediums with the word that he's giving through Isaiah. Let's read the first 8 verses here. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. I mean, one thing to call a Gentile king a shepherd. Can you imagine the consternation of the Jews when they're reading this passage? My anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. I'll just point out in passing, he conquered 46 nations. This guy was a machine. And here's the astounding thing. Do you know what really made him great? His compassion, his mercy. Most of his victories were won without a fight because he was so brilliant that he would take nations, as he did with Babylon, through strategy. Once he had conquered the nation, do you know what he did? He allowed the people to practice their customs, their beliefs, their activities, as they had always done. Those who were carried away as slaves into other countries, if he took that country, he then allowed the slaves to go home. This is what he did with the Jewish people. Very magnanimous individual. Astounding man of history. Notice that it says he is going to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Has anybody here got a King James Version?
I do.
The old, what does it say there in verse, at the end of verse 1? Loose the armor of kings.
Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings.
Aha! Loose the loins of kings. Do you remember in Daniel 5 what happened when the handwriting came on the wall? It's not quite as explicit in English as it is in Hebrew. Remember Belshazzar's knees began to knock, and it says his loins were loose. This is a prophecy of that event. I don't want to be too crude, but basically it means that he soiled his shorts. That's literally what happened. He will loose the loins of kings. To open before him the double doors, again, the gates in the Euphrates River, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. You can imagine if you conquered 46 nations, what kind of plunder you would gain. That you may know, this is the important thing, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel.
Amen.
For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you. Notice how he keeps stressing this again 150 years before he was born. Though you have not known me, he would not know who God was until the prophet Daniel came forward with the scroll of Isaiah. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. Have you ever noticed how many times as you read through the Old Testament, whether God is pouring out blessing on a nation or whether God is bringing discipline on a nation, he will repeatedly state, then they will know that I am the Lord. God works through all kinds of situations and circumstances to bring people to the eye-opening, the heart-softening, the opening of the ears, that they might respond to the message of salvation. So I am the Lord, verse 5, and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Notice, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. What are we supposed to do with this statement here that God makes the darkness and the calamity? Well, really all he's saying is that he works within the existing foundation of conditions within this world. God created the world, and you'll remember that it was very good. And of course, then Satan enters into the garden. Adam and Eve choose to sin. Sin brings consequences. God being just, it could not be otherwise. A just God must deal with sin, and God oftentimes allows the consequences of sin to be the judgment for sin. I'm sure every one of us in this room have experienced that to a greater or lesser degree. We make bad decisions. We do hurtful things. We injure other people, and sooner or later, it catches up with us. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this is why Paul warns us again and again, examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Be alert to judge yourself, lest you be judged. We can minimize the suffering that we go through if we will actually be very careful to examine ourselves. So God works with the conditions of sin and evil to bring judgment, and he brings judgment for what purpose? His ultimate goal is always to bring blessing through faith and redemption. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So again, the goal, the objective is always blessing. I missed something here somewhere, but anyway, the prophecy of Cyrus brings us to the reason for all that God allows him to do. If you were in a nation and a man like Cyrus came along and conquered it to you, it would not be a good thing. You would be devastated. And then, of course, you would find out, as we always find out, that God does indeed cause all things, not some things, not most things. God causes all things to work together for good to who? Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We cannot be lackadaisical in our Christian life. Amen. We cannot be slovenly in our attentiveness to his word. We study his word so that we can stand under its authority. And the Spirit of God works through the word to convict us, to correct us, to lead us into a closer relationship to the Lord. Amen. All right, so verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I think I missed a page somewhere because we should have some passages leading up to, let me back up here. Yeah, we kind of jump to verse 24. We'll pick up in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the pots of the earth. In other words, if you're going to strive, strive among your own level. Don't try to extend yourself into the realm of God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Of course, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 18, I think about verse 13, Romans 9, verse 10 and 11, this figure of the potter and the clay comes up quite often in Scripture. The idea is that God is the creator. God is sovereign. We don't question him. We don't resist him. We don't rebel against him, because there's a funny thing about God that we find out everywhere we study in Scripture. He always wins. He never loses. So it's a good idea not to resist him. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You'll remember the woes that we saw in Isaiah 5. There were 7 woes announced to the nation. You'll remember in Matthew 23, Jesus announces 7 woes on the nation. The word woe is a word of anguish. It speaks of extreme pain, sorrow, and suffering. And so when Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. The term hypocrite is one of the most caustic, judgmental words that you can use in Scripture. It refers to those who, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, present themselves as righteous, but within they are full of defilement, and here's the key, they don't care. You know, it's one thing to stand in the light of God's holiness and recognize how far you fall from it. It's another thing to be content with where you are. We should always be content with the work that God is doing within us and where He's leading us. We should never be content with where we are in our spiritual life. I forget the commentator that referred to it as sanctified discontent. Sanctified discontent. Be content with what you have. Paul says, I have learned to be content. Having food and clothing, let us be content. Let's learn to be content with our lot in life. Never be content with where you are in the plan of God. Each and every one of us are so far from where we could be, and we should be striving daily to be all that we can be. Well, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. Basically, he's throwing down a challenge. The book of Job is a good one on this because you have the idea of challenging God. You remember that Job essentially bewails the day of his death, grieves that God didn't kill him at his birth, feels that God is somehow being unjust with him, and on and on. And then finally, God speaks. Okay, Job, you want to challenge me? Here's the duel. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I carried the seas in the hollow of my hand? And it goes on for a couple of chapters, and you'll remember at the end of God's discourse, what does Job have to say? I spoke of things I didn't understand. I opened my mouth when I should have stayed silent. I repent in dust and ashes. That's the beginning point. Where Job is right there is the beginning of all of his healing and all of his blessing. And that's why you and I have to come many times in our life to that point where we repent in dust and ashes. We have to come to understand how far we fall and how far we have to go. Well, he goes on, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. Again, this is going on about Cyrus. I will direct all my ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, as we just saw in Ezra, that's exactly what happened. Some of the places that he's going to conquer, he gives in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush. Cush were the Ethiopians, of the Sabaeans, men of great stature. These people lived in southwest Arabia. Shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, there is no other God. I want to just stress again, God's desire is always the spreading of the message of salvation. Amen. You know, we can't emphasize that enough. In all of our learning, in all of our study of Scripture, we should constantly come back to it. How often the great theologian Paul, by the way, the early church did not call Paul the theologian. The early church called Paul the evangelist, the missionary. You know who they called the theologian? John. John was the theologian in the early church. But regardless, with all of his great theological knowledge, the Apostle Paul constantly, by the way, he identifies himself, he evaluates himself, I should say, four times in the New Testament. It's very interesting. I don't remember all the references, but I'll give you as I can recall. He evaluates himself to the Corinthians. And you'll remember he says that he is the least of the apostles. That's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm the least of the apostles. Well, that's pretty humble, you know, to be the least of the apostles. Well, then a little bit later on in his life, he evaluates himself. I believe it's in the book of Ephesians. He says, I am less than the least of the saints. Further down as he goes on in his life. I'm not remembering all four of them, but I remember the third one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The last time he evaluates himself, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was his evaluation of himself. Chronologically, as he grew, as he saw himself in light of the plan of God, he became less in his own eyes. And it simply proves a principle we've stated before. The only way up in God's plan is down. You want to make progress in the plan of God? We just, in our conference up in Ohio, we looked at the Beatitudes. You look at the Beatitudes, and it's down, 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 down. But in reality, spiritually, you're going up and up and up. I like to refer to the Beatitudes as Jacob's ladder. You might remember Jesus interpreted Jacob's ladder in John chapter 1. You remember, what was it? Nathanael is introduced to him, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile at all." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before you came to me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said, "My Lord and my God." Remember what Jesus said to him? "You will see greater things than this. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Go back to the book of Genesis, Jacob's ladder. He lays his head on a stone for a pillow. He has a vision of a ladder reaching into heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. We have no idea what it means until we get to John chapter 1, and we find out that Jesus is the ladder. And I believe what he gives us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 is the ladder by which we ascend and descend. Because the interesting thing is, the more you ascend, the more you have to keep descending. Very interesting. Perplexing sometimes. God wants people to know that he is the God and there is no other. Verse 15, "Truly you are a God who hide yourself." How interesting. I did a whole conference on when God hides his face. You may have experienced in your Christian life a period of time where it seems as if God withdrew and is hiding from you. Well, those are good times, providing they bring the right response. You ever remember as kids playing a game called hide and seek? And what's the purpose of hiding? So they'll seek you and find you. And that's exactly why God does it. "You hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He will not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Why is Israel going to have this benefit? Well, because God gives them a challenge when he hides himself, and that is, seek me. Look at the verses that follow. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." There's a little bit of a biblical enigma here that we'll get into right at the end. "I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret." By the way, the very thing Jesus said before Caiaphas, as they were trying to challenge him and charge him and asking him to defend himself. What did he say? "I've spoke openly. I haven't spoken secretly. Go ask my disciples. They'll tell you." That's in John 18:20. "I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain." What did he say up there in verse 15? "You're a God who hide yourself." What does he say down there in verse 19? "I did not say to you, seek me in vain." Anyone here remember Jeremiah 29:13? "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Why does God sometimes withdraw? Why does he veil himself in our lives? To motivate us to be more diligent in seeking him. He continues to call them to come in verse 20. I'm just going to read verse 20 through 25. "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case and let them take counsel together. Who has declared from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" Once again, what idol can give you the future? I've emphasized this before, but prophecy proves inspiration. There is no question of inspiration in the Bible when we look at prophecy. And we see a lot of prophecy that has been fulfilled, and we see much prophecy that is yet to come. From the fact that the fulfilled prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter, we can be sure that the future prophecies are going to be fulfilled in exactly the same way. This is one of the things that blows my mind. People who believe the church replaced Israel, they take all of these prophecies and throw them out. God's prophecy concerning Jerusalem, God's prophecy concerning Judah, God's prophecy concerning the rebuilding of the temple, God's prophecy concerning bringing the people back into the land. No, that's all over and done. But wait a minute. All of the prophecies concerning the first coming were fulfilled in detail. Time, place, circumstance, all fulfilled specifically. And now you're telling me that over, by the way, around 300 prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, there are over 500 that are yet to be fulfilled, even more. And now you're telling me these are not going to be fulfilled? Somehow I can't buy it. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. God's desire is always salvation. I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. We saw that earlier. Again, I refer you to Romans 14, 11, Philippians 2, 10. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. You might remember what is the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it's around verse 31 or something. Christ has been made to us righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. Saying essentially the same thing. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. It doesn't pay to reject the Lord. There is no hope for those who reject him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, and so all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew is going to heaven? No, unfortunately. What it means is all those who are Israel will be saved. Remember his point in Romans chapter 9? Not all who are of Israel are Israel. In other words, many will reject. Many will not believe. The only true Israel is believing Israel. I said there's a little bit of a biblical enigma. If you go back to verse 18, it talks about God creating the heavens. He formed the earth, made it, and established it. He did not create it in vain. That word in the Hebrew is tohu. If you read Genesis 1-2, take verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Verse 2 picks up, and the earth was without form and void. The word is tohu, along with another word, bohu, which basically means chaotic and uninhabited. The earth was chaotic and uninhabited. Well, that creates a little bit of a problem because he says right here, I created the world, I established it, I did not create it, tohu. I formed it to be inhabited. Kind of strange. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. In Jeremiah 4:23, he's rebuking Israel again for all their sinfulness. My people are foolish. Verse 22, they have not known me. They're silly children, so on and so forth. God says in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was tohu vabohu. Exactly what we see in Genesis 1:2. The heavens had no light. What is the first thing that God creates? God said, let there be light. Well, if God did not create the world tohu, how in the world does Genesis tell us that the world was tohu vabohu, without form and void, or literally chaotic and uninhabited? Well, there's a couple of interesting things that you might want to take into consideration. If you will, just turn back to Genesis 1:1-2. And quite frankly, if you bring this up in a lot of circles, you will generate all kinds of people to be frothing at the mouth. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm showing you scriptures, and there are things that need to be resolved. I will tell you my conclusion. And you know what? Years ago when I was young and foolish, younger and even more foolish than I am now, I was willing to die on every hill, on every verse, and every point. You know, it's really not worth it. There are absolutes that you cannot compromise, and there are other things that you can agree or disagree. And I'm much more relaxed about doing that at this stage in my life. But I'll throw out the idea. In the beginning, verse 1 of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the water. That word hovering is akin to the idea of a hen brooding on her eggs. Very interesting figure. So the earth was without form and void. A couple of things to point out. The word was. The earth was without form and void. That word in the Hebrew is haya. Haya. H-A-Y-A. H-Hayah. It would better be translated became. As a matter of fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 19, you'll remember that Lot and his wife and daughters are fleeing from Sodom. And it says, and Lot's wife turned around, and what happened? She became, the Hebrew word Hayah, she became something she wasn't. She became a pillar of salt. Same word. So when the translators of the Septuagint, most of you are familiar with the fact that in 250 BC, 70 scholars got together because very few Jews, because of the exile, spoke the old Hebrew. Most of them were Hellenized. They had picked up the Greek language, and therefore 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. The translators of this passage, far more skilled in Hebrew than you and I are, translate the word became. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. One more little tidbit that I'll throw to you, and then I'll try to draw it all together, and you'll be done with my harangue for the night. In the King James, they've deleted it in my New King James to solve a problem. Verse 2 begins with the word and. Shelley, verse 2?
Yes, it does. And the earth was without form and void.
And the earth was without form and void. Well, the Greek translators of 250 BC, far better Greek Hebrew scholars than us, recognize that the and there is not an and, it's an adversative vav, which means but. That's the way they translate in the Septuagint. So taking all that into consideration, we would read, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, period. But the earth became tohu vabohu. If we take it that way, we don't have a problem with Isaiah saying, the Lord saying in Isaiah, I created the world, I formed it to be inhabited, I did not create it. You say, well, what happened? Here's my conviction. Ezekiel 28:13 tells us that Lucifer was in Eden, the garden of God, before he fell. Now, some people think that man and angels and the garden were all created at the same time. Well, there's a passage that makes that impossible. That passage is Job 38, verses 4 to 7, where Job says that in the beginning, when God created the world, the angels, the sons of God, sang for joy. So they had to be around before the world was created. After the world was created, Lucifer was in a place called Eden, the garden of God. I take it to be the same place. It was there that he hatched his revolt. My humble opinion, the world became chaotic and inhabited because of Lucifer's rebellion. Yes, sir.
If anyone wants to get their mind blown, they should read a book called Before Genesis.
Before Genesis.
Yeah, there's a book called, I forget the author's name. Actually, DJ, you recommended it to me.
I think you recommended it.
I think they were somebody.
But I think I got it from you, but anyways, go ahead. Yeah.
You know, obviously, we're in the realm of speculation. So, again, not worth fighting over, not worth, I wouldn't argue, 30 seconds over. I'm just looking at the text as what it says and what makes the most sense to me. Obviously, Lucifer rebelled sometime before the garden. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, it wasn't very long before he sneaks in and disrupts everything. And we know that sin in the garden with Adam and Eve brought a curse on the world. And of course, that's again the consequences of rebelling against God. But a little bit of an enigma. You can play with it. You can think about it. Ultimately, does it change anything about our faith in Christ? Not at all. Does it change anything in regard to how we should live our life? Not at all. And guess what? All of these questions we can't resolve. All of our friends who have died already have all the answers. My brother just went home in November. Was it November?
December.
I forget. We've been married, what, 10 years? One day we'll know. We'll have full and complete knowledge. In the meantime, let's just stay in the Word and grow in grace and truth. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great time we've had. Thank you for what a great prophet, what a great believer the prophet Isaiah was. A man who stood against his whole nation, who was faithful to you, who was willing to say, here am I, send me, even on such a daunting task that if tradition's to believe, he ultimately paid for it with his life. Father, help us to just be challenged, to be more faithful in the time in which we live, to be useful to those around us, to point the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, to strengthen our brothers and sisters, and to love one another with the love of Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.